following message was preached at the Armor Bible Presbyterian Church of Orchard Park, New York.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. We're continuing through this Old Testament book full of surprises. Judges chapter 2, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 237. Judges has set out to describe a period of life of Israel between the prophetic leadership of Moses and Joshua and the establishment of the kings. So thus far, chapter 1 has given us a perspective of the Israelites backsliding, all starting with the little, I can't. I can't do this, I can't do that, all starting with I can't to God's commands. A little compromise here leads to a little bit more compromise there. And by the end of chapter 1, the Canaanites, instead of being driven out of the land, they are living among the Israelites. And then it's the Israelites living among the Canaanites. And then you get to Dan, and the whole tribe is forced to live in the mountains. But last week, when we read the first five verses of chapter 2, we get a little bit different perspective. The other side of the story, as it were. There, we are not told that Israel can't obey, but that they won't obey. And because they disobeyed, we learn that disobedience comes with a cost. Disobedience comes with a cost. As with our forefathers in the faith, we are called to be a people separate from the world, but dedicated to testifying about the Lord in the world. Just as all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, so we will find that the tribes of Israel falter in the mission that God gave to them. And we learned that external success often leads us to trust in our own strength and leaves us unprepared for the subtle compromises that lead to divided loyalties. Another way to put it is initial disobedience provides a soil in which further unfaithfulness takes root. And that is exactly what is happening here. Have you ever been to one of the museums in our area? Last year, Dawn and I went to the museum at the Theodore Roosevelt inaugural site. And as you go in, the first thing that you do is you watch a film that provides the necessary overview of what is in the rest of the building. Well, in the same way, the rest of this chapter and into the first part of chapter 3, it's going to provide the necessary preview to understand what's going to happen in the rest of the book. Just like chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 provided the necessary historical data leading up to it, in particular, this section will show us what God is doing in the period of the judges. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, reading from Judges 2, verses 6 to 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. Let us pray. Oh Lord, will you send your Spirit to show us this evening how we may avoid the pitfalls into which Israel fell time and time again, doing what was right in their own eyes. In Christ we pray. Amen. Joshua's life was a life that was well lived. He was supremely this servant of the Lord, serving his Lord faithfully. And unlike every leader in Israel, from Joseph to Moses, he had the privilege of dying and being buried in the land of his inheritance. But there is something troubling about these verses. Chapter 1 has already shown that the settling of the Israelite tribes and their service to the Lord was done half-heartedly and incompletely. And Joshua himself had warned the people. Do you remember from Joshua 24? You are not able to serve the Lord. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you, he said, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. If this imperfect, flawed generation under the leadership of Joshua had to be told, put away the foreign gods that are among you, if they were told you are not able to serve the Lord, if they can be described in positive terms in Judges 2, 6 to 9, it does beg the question, what would a truly idolatrous generation look like? The answer is not going to be long in coming. It's a well-known adage that those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So, how can you and I avoid having judges lived out in our generations and in the generations to come, in your children and in your grandchildren? Well, Judges offers a hint for you and me. It offers a hint that you and I can apply to our own time. And here it is. You ready? Lead them to Jesus. Lead them to Jesus. We're going to take 2 points out of this text to show how we ought to lead them to Jesus. We're going to take a look at Joshua's influence, and then we will take a look at Israel's iniquity. The first part, Judges chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, we're going to take a look at Joshua's influence. I want to first give you, though, the background to this text to help us understand what Israel was supposed to be doing during this time. And that is found in Deuteronomy 6. Do you remember that? Mom and Dad, this text is your manual for Christian Parenting 101. Grandparents, this is your grandparenting manual for Grandparenting 101. Okay? Here's what Deuteronomy 6 says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them on as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then, listen closely, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 12. What happens when you don't do Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 12? Our text this evening is Exhibit A of what happens when you do not diligently teach your children and grandchildren the Word of God. Remember from last week that the angel had foretold that the Canaanites and their idols would be a snare to Israel. Now the historian in Judges sets out to show exactly that happened in the land. And in order to make it a bit clearer, he looks back a little, and he takes notice of their happy settlement in the land of Canaan. Joshua, having distributed this land among them, released them into what should have been a quiet and comfortable possession of the promised land. He sent them away, not only every tribe, but every man to his inheritance. No doubt Joshua is giving them his blessing. But then in verse 7, tells us that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Well, that's how Deuteronomy 6 begins, right? These words I command you shall be on your heart. So they start out well. What a testimony to the success of Joshua's leadership to teach them the way of the Lord. But sadly, it seems like Israel relied on Joshua and the elders to teach their families instead of teaching it themselves to their children, who would teach these truths to their children. So when we are told of the subsequent failure of generation after generation of Israelites, it does make the contrast all the greater, doesn't it? The elders that outlived Joshua, those who had served with him and had observed the great works of the Lord and the miraculous intervention of God on the behalf of his people in the days of Moses and Joshua. But now all that is past history. Something that many of the people, well, they just don't remember anymore. Well, the death and burial of Joshua no doubt dealt a fatal blow to Israel's religion. It should not have. But it did. Though they must have had a great sense of their obligations to Joshua, they weren't going to follow his leadership in teaching their children. But they did honor Joshua. I mean, they honored him at his death. They buried him in this great city of Timnath-Heres. And at the beginning of the next verse, it reminds us that there is coming a time when each one of us must die. Not only Joshua, but says everyone in the next generation died. You and I cannot take anything with us. Fact is, we leave it all behind, don't we? We just sang about that in that psalm, didn't we? We leave it all behind. But that includes our legacy that we leave behind. Joshua was known for being a great leader in Israel, but unlike Joshua, the generation after him was known not for their uncompromising loyalty to God, they were known for their lack of knowing God. So how do we avoid that pitfall? Lead them to Jesus. So we see Joshua's influence, such a short commentary on it here in verses 6 to 9. But then there is something that happens in verse 10. And we see Israel's iniquity. There is something here that happens when it begins with, then there rose another generation. Not another family, but a whole other generation. The people continued in the faith and in the fear of God's holy name as long as Joshua lived. And they went on to claim the land with a good resolve to cleave to God. And they persisted for a little while in these good resolutions. As long as they had good rulers that set before them good examples and gave them good instructions and reprimanded and restrained the corruptions that had crept in among them. As long as they got to see and hear Joshua and the elders of the great things that God had done for them when he brought them into the land of Canaan. As long as they had these things, it seemed like they had just enough wisdom to serve the Lord who had redeemed them out of bondage. But they did not teach that to the next generation. I wonder how many Christians could tell the same story. Parents take their families to church so that the pastor, the elders, the Sunday school teachers can tell their children about Jesus and what he's done for them. And parents who think that that is enough for the generation is sadly mistaken. Parents who think that is enough for your children and for your grandchildren will be sorely disappointed when that generation arises and they no longer even go to church, much less live for Christ. Let me ask you, what happens when the Sunday school teacher drops out, the minister dies, and your children are the next elders who have had 35 hours a week of public school teaching and 2 hours a week of Sunday school and boring preacher teaching? What happens then? How do you think your grandchildren will fare if they go to church at all? Sadly, Deuteronomy 6 is all forgotten. And the ones who pay for it are your children and your grandchildren. When will God's people wake up and follow God's commands? Well, it starts with you here this evening. After Joshua's death at the ripe old age of 110, and the death of all that generation, there rose another generation which knew not the Lord. This generation had forgotten the intervention of Yahweh on behalf of their forefathers, and they ignored the covenant mercies of God toward them. All that generation, just a matter of a few years, lost their good training and examples. And when they died, their examples and training was buried with them. And there rose another generation of Israelites who had so little sense of the holy religion instituted by God. They cared so little about it that in spite of all the advantages of their education, God says they knew not the Lord. They did not know Him as He had revealed Himself, or else they would have not forsaken Him. It's not to say they had never heard of Yahweh before, but they didn't truly know Him. They didn't have that first part of Deuteronomy 6 to hide God's word in your heart. They were so entirely devoted to the world, so intent upon their business, and so loved the worldly possessions and satisfying their fleshly desires and living a life of ease and luxury that they never even considered the true God and His holy religion. And so, they were easily drawn to the false gods and the repulsive superstitions. The people of Israel forsook the God of Israel, and they gave His worship and honor that was due to Him, they gave to the Canaanite deities. Has a nation changed its gods, Jeremiah asks, even though they are no gods? But My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Jeremiah goes on to say, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There never was such a madness, ingratitude, and absurdity than there was in Israel. The apostasy of the new generation set the pattern for subsequent periods of apostasy. And you can see the spiral goes down and down. I don't know if you know this, but we live above the equator, and so the water that goes down a drain goes a certain direction. If you go south of the equator, it goes the other direction. But what is common among the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere? Water goes down the hole. The same with our generations. Some go this way, some go that way. But the fact is, unless we follow God's commands to teach our children, to show them Jesus, it will all end up in the same place, down in the sewer. Children and grandchildren who know not the Lord. So the question is, what should we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, the year was 1887. And Spurgeon, was in the winter of life. For 3 decades or more, he had enjoyed the status as the world's most well-known preacher. But just over the horizon, a storm had gathered, what has come to be known as the downgrade controversy. That began slowly and gradually at first, but by the time Spurgeon was within 5 years of his death, he took to pen and paper to say these words. Listen closely. This is Spurgeon writing with his own hand. No lover of the gospel can conceal himself from himself. The fact that the days are evil. We are willing to make a large discount from our apprehensions on the score of natural timidity, the caution of age, and the weakness produced by pain. But yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly tending downward. How much farther could they go? What doctrine seems to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. And on this plea, usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet, these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain confederacy with them. The case is mournful. Certain ministers are making infidels. Avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following in her tracks. 1887 by Spurgeon. Not too many weeks ago, Jonathan Bergman and myself listened to a lecture from a guy who lived in England, come to tell us that what has happened in England is happening here. Wake up, America. What can be done about it, though? Spurgeon's denomination was far gone by the time that that letter was written. Spurgeon would be voted out of it shortly after he wrote this letter. But if you'll indulge me, let me read from you an earlier sermon which will help you see Spurgeon's biblical antidote to the disease of a downward spiraling compromise. So this is from a sermon that he had written earlier. Happy is the household which meets every morning for prayer. Happy are they who do not let the evening depart without uniting in supplication. Brothers and sisters, I wish it were more common. I wish it were universal with all professors of religion to have family worship. We sometimes hear of the children of Christian parents who do not grow up in the fear of God, and we are asked how it is that they turn out so badly. In many, very many cases, I fear there is such a neglect of family worship that it is not probable that the children are at all impressed by any piety supposed to be possessed by their parents. Family prayer in our old Puritan households was a matter of very great importance. Let me tell you what Philip Henry used to do. He went through the whole Bible in course, expounding it chapter by chapter, and accompanying it by prayer and singing. And one reason he gave for singing was that it was like Rahab's tying the crimson line in the window. Everyone who went by would know what she had done. And he said that the sound of singing at family prayers was a distinct confession that the family loved and worshiped God. So that is Spurgeon's antidote. Of course, not novel to Spurgeon. Not to be novel to us. Because if we're going to lead them to Jesus, it doesn't happen just on Sundays. It happens every day of the week. So let's boil the application down to this. You ready? Fathers, be diligent to lead your family in family worship each and every day. Mothers, aid your husbands in aiding his memory as your family is developing the habit when he's out of town. You hold family worship for the family. Children, when mom and dad are leading family worship, children, listen closely. They will ask you questions along the way to make sure you're listening. And if you don't understand something, raise your hand and ask. Grandparents, when your grandchildren are over, be sure to invite them into your family worship that they might learn about Jesus. Those of you who are single or have a lost spouse, be sure to encourage one another in the journey that God has given you so that when given the opportunity, you can teach others to do the same. Those of you who are empty nesters or don't have children for one reason or another, have family worship among yourselves. It really bugs me when people ask my wife and I when we're going to start a family. I said, that was started September 15th, 2007. We are a family, and we are a church family. And so let us encourage one another, let us encourage one another to be faithful in the practice of family worship, to lead them to Jesus, so that Deuteronomy 6 pictures this church. Deuteronomy 6 pictures your family, and not Judges 2, 6 to 10. Now, you might be here this evening and you realize that you could be described like the generation because you do not know the Lord. You find here in this covenant community that you are welcome, and yet you find yourself in the same place that Israel was in, not knowing the Lord. Well, let me tell you that there would one day come someone greater than Joshua. His name is Jesus, which is the Greek version of Joshua. Joshua could not forgive sin. He could not grant repentance. Joshua could not change your heart. But Jesus can. He gives his people a new heart. He forgives their sin. He changes them from the inside out. Jesus preached that you must repent and believe in him. There is no other way, my friend, to get to heaven, to get to God, than to trust in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is through faith in Christ for all who believe in Jesus, who died for our sin and was raised for our justification. Or perhaps you're here this evening and you think that just because your parents are Christians, you are one too. But don't you see that here in our text this evening, that even if your parents knew the Lord, it doesn't mean that you do. Faith in Jesus Christ must be a personal faith. Whether or not your parents believe does not mean that you do. You remember Cain and Abel? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Isaac and Ishmael? Jacob and Esau? Just because their parents believed didn't mean that all their children did as well. You too must come to Christ and believe. Lead them to Jesus, my friend. Let us pray. Oh Lord, will you grant to us not only to believe in you, but to teach our children and spouses of Jesus' blood and righteousness, just as he taught his disciples. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
The sermon you have just heard was preached at the Armor Bible Presbyterian Church of Orchard Park, New York. For further information, please go to armorpca.org.